open up your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 18, as we once again hear the Word of God. Our passage this morning is Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, the parable Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector, giving these parables to speak to us of the spiritual truth of the gospel. He gives the first parable in chapter 18 of the persistent widow, teaching of the way in which we ought to pray. We ought to continue to persevere in prayer. But now he gives this parable to teach us the manner in which we ought to pray, the manner in which we ought to approach God and go home justified. May God bless the reading of his word. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, we spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. The doctrine of justification is the faith or the doctrine upon which all of Christianity hinges. All of religion turns upon this doctrine. It's the pillar of the church, Luther said. The doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And it is so because our standing before God depends upon this doctrine. Our standing before God depends upon if we are justified. So one of the most fundamental questions we could ask this morning is, are we just with God? Are we right with God? Are we justified? That is, how can we, sinners, stand in the presence of God? How can we approach the Lord? How can we even come before him in prayer? How can we have our sins pardoned, forgiven, and stand holy and righteous in the sight of a holy God according to his holy law? We read about the holiness of God. He called us into worship in Psalm 145, speaking about his perfect righteousness. We read about his holy law, what he demands of us. In Exodus 20, how can we then, sinners, stand in the presence of God? For our children to hear the word of God, how can you be right with the Lord? This is what the psalmist says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand in the presence of a holy God? You see, the natural man assumes that we can stand before God according to our own righteousness, according to our own standard, that that will be enough to exonerate us on that day when we stand before the judge. But that's a common assumption of the natural man. We assume that any level of obedience would be accepted by God. As long as I'm sincere, I'm trying hard, I'm doing my best, that God must accept it. What about the natural man? He often compares his own holiness to others. Right? I say, I'm doing okay because I can look around. I'm not as bad as those people. I'm not as bad as those who are wasting their life doing drugs, living in morality. I'm doing pretty good for myself. Therefore, God must accept me even if he rejects another. Right, if you ask a common man, you go out and ask someone on the street today if they're going to heaven, do they know that they, how are they going to stand before God? What would their answer be? Most often than not, they would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. My good works outweigh my bad. I'm trying hard. I used to do bad things, but don't we all? Now I'm doing good works. I'm trying hard. We naturally assume that God accepts the good and rejects the bad, that he would receive us because we are good, so that God would justify the godly rather than the ungodly. But as the natural man places all of his hope and confidence in himself and his own righteousness on that day, this is the great plague that we all suffer. This is the great plague of self-righteousness that affects us all, that we believe according to our own righteousness, God would accept us. And this is that plague of which the Lord Jesus himself directs us away from, but convicts us of this day, so that we would turn not in trusting in ourselves, but to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's what this parable is about. It's a parable about how we can go home justified. How is it God accepts us in his presence or even in our prayer? And Jesus here, he's warning against the legalistic, self-righteous tendencies of mankind. He's exhorting us by using the Pharisee. We must not get off so easy. Right, we read the parable and we think, yeah, but that's the Pharisee. I know those are the bad guys in Scripture. Don't be like the Pharisee, but that's not me. No, there's a Pharisaical heart in all of us. He's directing our own hearts. He's exhorting us, yes, to not be like the Pharisee, but to turn and trust in Christ alone. And so Jesus tells this parable, a story, easy enough to understand, contrasting these two men and their prayers. Because our prayers, it tells a lot about us. Not just the prayers we pray when all could hear. We want to make a show. That's what the Pharisees like. They pray when everyone else could hear. But those prayers, when we're in secret, what does it reveal about your own heart before God? Our prayers reveal our heart. So you have these two men and their prayers, contrasting two ways of approaching God. We ask ourselves, how is it that we approach the Lord? What kind of righteousness do we approach the Lord with, our own or with the better? With the righteousness of Christ. I think as we read this, we're so used to this parable that it no longer shocks us. It doesn't shock us to read that the Pharisee went home unjustified. Or rather, it doesn't shock us that the tax collector goes home justified. I mean, it's good in one sense. Most of us, we know the gospel, we know these truths, so it loses maybe the luster of what Jesus is saying. But this parable was meant to shock them. It was meant to shock the Pharisees who were trusting themselves that they were not the ones accepted by God. But it was also meant to shock the tax collector, the unworthy sinner, the worst of sinners, the scum of the earth, that he could go home justified. Are we shocked at the grace of God in Christ? May this parable awaken us to our own sin as the Pharisees, but also the glory of the grace of God granted in Christ. That God doesn't justify the godly or the righteous. He justifies the ungodly. Throughout the history of the church, theologians like to speak of justification as the great exchange. A great exchange. You exchanging something for another. What is so wonderful about the gospel is that we exchange all of our sin, all of our debt that we owe to God, and laid upon Christ in exchange for his perfect robes of righteousness. This is this great doctrine. Listen to one theologian in the first century speak of this sweet exchange. He says, in whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified, except in the Son of God alone? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in the one righteous person, while the righteousness of the one to justify men. You see, he was shocked by the grace of God. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, incomprehensible work of God, that we should give all of our sin to Christ and all of his righteousness to us. This is why Chrysostom in the 4th century declared that justification is a righteousness not thy own, but that of God. You did not achieve it by toiling and laboring, but you received it as a gift of God above. You didn't toil. You didn't labor for it. You didn't work. It wasn't of you. You received it. This sweet exchange. And this is what we read in this parable. That God justifies not the righteous, but the ungodly who trusts in Christ alone. This is what we need to hear. This is what our children need to hear. It's not because they're moral and good and righteous in their own. It's that they're ungodly. And God justifies the ungodly. Let's hear this. We'll hear it in 3 points, considering the righteous sinner or the righteous or self-righteous heart, a humble faith, and going home justified. So first, a self-righteous heart. Jesus gives us the answer, if you will, to the parable. He's not trying to confuse us here. And some of you say, what is it? How do we work this out? He's telling these spiritual truths and parables. Well, Luke at least tells us why Jesus told this parable. It's up front. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despise others. Why did Jesus tell this? Well, there's some who trust in themselves and they despise others. You see, Jesus here was not only talking to the disciples, he was talking to the Pharisees and the tax collectors. They were all joined around to hear Jesus speak. And this is what we do when we sit to hear the word of God. This is the Lord speaking to us in the preaching of the word of God. They're all gathered. What does Jesus have to say to us? So in Luke 17:20, the Pharisees were asking Jesus questions as they normally did, usually trying to trick Jesus or trying to see, what is this man who has all this authority people are talking about? What did he have to say? And in 15:1, the tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus. They weren't trying to trick Jesus. They weren't trying to build themselves up. They heard that here is a man with all the power and authority of God himself that could forgive sins. So both were joined around Christ. But in this parable, since he's speaking to both Pharisees and tax collectors, this parable is meant to both convict and to comfort. It's meant to bring judgment and justification. This parable is meant to expose our hearts of our great wickedness of self-righteousness so that we would turn and trust in Christ alone for salvation. That is, Jesus is this great physician. He's the great doctor. He knows how to expose our hearts in a short little paragraph. He knows how to speak to all men. One parable, he can get to them all. Here, I will convict those who trust in themselves. And I will comfort like no one else could do those have no other hope but the mercy of God. He is the great physician who both convicts and comforts. Well, we would expect, right, as we read this parable, we would expect the Pharisees at the temple praying. They were the righteous ones. They were the ones everyone would look at and say, they are the ones we must emulate. They were the religious teachers of the day, the great renowned theologians. We expect them at the temple pray, and that was part of their vocation. They were the most outwardly spiritual of all men in Israel. So much so that Paul, a Pharisee in Philippians 3, he even says, if I was to boast in the flesh, I would have something to boast about. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the greatest of them all. The Pharisees believed they had something to boast about in themselves, and outwardly they did. They knew the scriptures, and they spent their time devoted to prayer. Yet for all of their religion or religiosity, of all their external obedience, they go home unjustified. They go home unrighteous before God, for they are trusting in themselves. Listen to this prayer revealing the heart of the Pharisee. I wonder if this is how we pray. We would never pray this in a prayer meeting, would we not? who never come and say, this is my prayer. I'm so thankful I'm not like John Mark who's sitting next to me. That's what he's doing, right? He's saying, I'm so glad I'm not like those guys. No, we wouldn't pray like that. But we think that. Our hearts reveal that to us. Listen to how he prays. The Pharisees stood and prayed thus with themselves. God, I thank you. Not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. No, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. First thing we notice here is there's a danger to mere morality. There's a danger to morality. There's a goodness to morality. It comes from God's common grace that men are not as bad as they ought to be. But there's a danger to mere morality. If the Pharisee was a good man, if there was ever a good man that you look at and say, this is a good civil man, you would say it was the Pharisee. He walks down the street, he's a part of the community, he's there, he's a good man. He wasn't an extortioner like the tax collector. He didn't cheat people out of money. He wasn't an adulterer. These things were true of him. He didn't cheat on his wife. He wasn't an unjust man cheating the oppressed. In every way, he wasn't like the tax collector. He didn't steal. He wasn't greedy. He outwardly kept the whole law. He was a good and moral man. This is what you could say. You look upon the pastor of the day. You say, look at this pastor. Here's the good man, a moral man. And if we were just trusting in our own morality, if that's all we thought of that man, then there's a danger to mere morality. This man went home unjustified. All his goodness could not justify him before God. There's also a danger to outward formalism, outward religion. We should take the Pharisee at face value. He's praying. It wasn't all just an outward show. He thought before God he could be righteous on his own. He's seeking God. He's dependent upon God for something. He fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he possesses. And the law of God stipulated that he only fasts on various festival days. So he's going above and beyond what was stipulated of him in God's law. Again, we take him at face value. He's saying, I'm a religious man. I'm obeying your law. And look at me. This is what I bring to you, God. I'm seeking this sort of righteousness. He even gave them all that he possessed more than what was required of him. He was a religious man. He went to church. He knew the hymns. He was a part of us in one sense. He was saying, I'm seeking to be righteous according to the law of God. He acknowledges the Lord. Acknowledging the Lord isn't enough. There's a danger to outward formalism. We're trusting in that rather than Christ. Like this Pharisee, he could speak of God. He could speak of grace. He could speak of faith. He knew his Bible more than most. And at the end of the day, he was still trusting in himself to justify himself before God. All of his morality, all of his religion, all of his dependence upon God, apart from Christ, is nothing. All of that, all religion, all morality, all dependence upon God, apart from trusting in Christ alone, it's nothing. It's that alone. Right? The solas of the Reformation, it's the solas, the alone, it's by faith alone, and grace alone, and Christ alone. Those are so important. It's not just by faith. It's not just by grace, or just by Christ. It's not by adding something to Christ that justifies us. It's in Christ alone. The Pharisee was seeking to add that religion to his own righteousness. And it left him unjustified. Paul tells us in Galatians 2 in verse 21 that if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died in vain. If righteousness comes through the law and our obedience to it, then why did Christ die? No, the self-righteousness nullifies the grace of God. For who needs the cross if we can justify ourselves before God? Who needs the cross? Who needs Christ to die if we, through our own works, can earn the blessings of salvation? Who needs the righteousness of Christ if my righteousness is good enough to be justified before God? We We have to see that self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel. It's an enemy of the gospel. It devalues the cost of Christ and denies the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness for sinners. Not just that we like Christ, we add Christ to our own life. It is either Christ alone or it's no Christ at all. Self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel. And so what are we trusting in? Children, what are you trusting in? Your own good works, your own merit, your obedience to your parents? Is that good enough? Is that what makes you approved before God? No, we have to look out for the danger, the enemy of the gospel of self-righteousness. Look again at this man, this Pharisee. He's so fixated upon himself. That's what his prayer reveals. I thank God I'm not like this. I pray, I fast, I. He's fixated upon himself. Think of your own prayer. How do we pray? Are we so fixated upon ourselves? Lord, I'm trying to do this. I promise I will do better. I will try harder. I will go to church. I. That's not how the tax collector prays. There's nothing in himself. He's devoid of anything in himself. All he could do is look outward to God. But the Pharisee is so fixated upon himself. Again, I spoke of Jesus as that great physician. He's that great doctor. And here the Pharisee stands before the doctor, and he's unwilling to say he has any need. He knows it deep down. The law convicts him of his sin, but he hides his wounds. How foolish. You would go to the doctor and say, oh, everything's fine. You have the disease. You know you have the disease. I'm good. I'll try harder. I'll do this myself. No, here's the physician. He gives us the remedy. We have to reveal our sickness to Christ, acknowledging what he already knows so that he might heal us. Listen to Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that's pure in its own eyes. It is not washed from its filthiness. That is our generation. But that is our hearts. Pure in our own eyes, not washed from their filthiness. This is why J.C. Ryle, he said, he spoke of this faith, the Christian faith. So what does it cost to be a true Christian? It costs him his self-righteousness. He must cast away all pride and high thoughts and conceit of his own goodness. He must be content to go to heaven as a poor sinner, saved only by free grace, and owing all to the merit and righteousness of another. What does it cost us to believe upon Christ? It costs you your self-righteousness, your pride, our own pride. We must cast it all away to trust in Christ. We must be willing to go to heaven as a poor sinner. And there's nothing else. Content to be saved by grace alone. Listen to how the scriptures reveal the nature of our hearts. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, the Pharisee would have known these truths. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3, verse 14, or in Psalm 14, there is no one righteous, not one. And Jesus himself said, no one is good except God alone. We would only bow before the word of God and let it reveal to us our true nature. How could we ever trust in our own righteousness? We must cast it all off. Cast off any notion of placing our confidence in ourselves so that we would rest in Christ. Brothers and sisters, friends, children, none of us here today are free from this tendency, the tendency of self-righteousness. We're born that way. We're born self-righteous. We're born with the natural tendency to want to please another by our own obedience. Born under the law of God that demands perfection. And we think, being born in Adam as children, that we can, through our own cooperation, that we can obtain those heights of perfection. At least perfection in our own eyes. So this is the natural tendency of man that Paul says in Romans 10. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, we seek to establish our own righteousness. We're born ignorant of that righteousness of God. We hide behind the righteousness of God, thinking he doesn't demand perfection of us. So what do? we seek to establish our own righteousness. Rather than receiving what he promises to us in Christ, you say, I got it. I can do this. Right? Isn't that how our children act as well? And we see it so clearly in our children, but it's in us, right? We demand something for that. I got this. I don't need anything. I can do this. I got this. I'm 5. I can do it. And that's how we act before God. Here's a perfect righteousness he gives to us. I got this. No, we must humble ourselves, acknowledge there's no one good except God alone. Understanding his righteousness that we receive it in Christ. We have this tendency to be like the Pharisees, to think we are not that bad. To think that we're not that bad because we assume that we're not that bad because maybe we were better than we once were. I'm not that bad. I used to be bad. Not anymore. I've changed my ways. God has helped me, and now, because God has helped me, now I have a righteousness of my own to trust in. What about when we fall into sin? What do we do? I believe we all do this. When we fall into sin, we're tempted just to say, okay, if I fell into that same sin again, I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps and try harder. God, I promise you, I'm going to try harder this time. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible daily. I'm going to pray. I used to pray twice a day. Now I pray 3 times a day. That's the tendency when we sin, is to tell God in our own righteousness what we will do so that you will then be placated or propitiated. We will satisfy whatever you demand of us through our own obedience to you. Now there's a genuineness there. We desire to obey God and to seek after him. But so many times there's this tendency in our own hearts to seek to justify ourselves before God through our own obedience. We cannot satisfy God's law. We cannot, in our own repentance, turn away the judgment of God. We must rest in Christ alone. Moreover, there's this tendency of us to hold others in contempt who are not as holy as us. At least I'm not as bad as another. We think we're better. We think we're better because we know the truth. And for us, here, we receive the truth of God's word, and we rejoice in that, but we can sometimes hold others in contempt. Oh, they're not reformed like us. They don't know the Bible like us. They don't have the confession like we know. You know, look how righteous we are. These are good things, things we love and we ought to love. But it's not the basis of our justification before God. It doesn't make us righteous. How foolish. No, we shouldn't hold others in contempt. What do we have that we did not receive? If we did not receive it, why do we boast as if we did? No, we are wretched sinners, saved by grace alone. So here we see in this Pharisee the nature of self-righteousness. But there's another man in this parable, and another kind of righteousness that's received by humble faith. So secondly, a humble faith. This other man, this tax collector, went up to the temple to pray, but he wasn't trusting in himself, but begging for the mercy of God. How do we approach the Lord? How do we go home justified? That is what this parable is seeking to help answer for us. How do we go home justified? Well, we must receive it with a humble faith. Listen to the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Those who humble themselves by faith, we're told, will be exalted in Christ. Here is the humble faith. Let's consider here 4 things, just briefly, 4 things of this humble faith. Well, first, the humble faith acknowledges the holiness of God. That is the tax collector. Again, it's shocking. It wasn't the Pharisee that acknowledges the holiness of God. It was the tax collector who acknowledged the holiness and perfection of God. Both men, they started their prayers addressing God. It was the tax collector who wouldn't even draw near. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven because he knew the holiness of God. All he could do was beat his breast. It's a sign of reverence and awe, of contrition, his repentance. All I could do is beat my breast. I wouldn't even raise my eyes to the holiness of God, the King of creation, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Notice he doesn't even come near. He's faced far off. You think in the temple you had various courts, the inner side, you had the Holy of Holies. The priest would only go to once a year on the Day of Atonement. Then you had the outer courts and the further courts to come. He wouldn't even come near. He wasn't seeking to approach the Holy of Holies. He wasn't presuming he had any entrance into the presence of God. He stood far off. I am unworthy to even come near to you in prayer. All he could do was beg for the mercy of God. Well, John Calvin, he spoke of this knowledge, acknowledging God. He says, it is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. That's what we must do. We must look upon the face of God in Jesus Christ, the holiness of God. And after we've done that and contemplated his holiness, we're enabled to scrutinize ourselves. We will never be able to view ourselves rightly if we merely look upon ourselves without contemplating the glory and perfection of God. Right? The Pharisee, he's not beholding the majesty and glory of God. He's looking at the tax collector. And if all he does is look at the tax collector, then he could say, yeah, I'm doing all right. The moment you lift your eyes up to the perfection of God, the holiness of God, now you have to deal with that reality of who God is. And how do you look now in light of perfection? Well, the tax collector knew. All he could do was lower his head and beg for mercy. That is, men, when they behold the glory and perfection of God in Scripture, what do? They always bow down and worship. Abraham, Genesis 18, verse 27, says he knew it was but dust and ashes as he beheld the glory of God. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on high, enthroned on high. He says, woe is me, I am undone. Israel cried out in Judges 13, verse 22, we will die if the Lord had appeared to us. When we come into the presence of God for worship, as we gather today, do we come with that heart? If we're coming into the presence of a holy God, if I come into your presence, I deserve to die. You are so holy. Woe is me. I'm undone. Our only hope is in the mercy of God through Christ. That is, until we have a sight of God's glory and his absolute perfection as God, we will never come to him for the mercy we need. One way to cure self-righteousness is to behold the absolute holiness of God. That's such a great privilege to hear the preaching of the Word of God and the doctrine of God. That is what we need to hear each week. We need to hear the perfection of our God, beholding his glory, to rid us of all self-righteousness. Secondly, a humble faith acknowledges our guilt, or our guilty and miserable state. Humble faith acknowledges that we are guilty and miserable, corrupt before God. So after we've contemplated who God is, this is what we need to teach our children. Teach our children the perfection of who God is. Who is God? Once we contemplate God, now we can scrutinize ourselves. So the tax collector, in light of who God is, he was able to understand who he was. He was a creature created in the image of God, and yet a sinner, totally depraved, unworthy even to approach the Lord. He was able to understand that he had nothing in his hand to offer to God. He didn't try to bring anything to God. He didn't try to satisfy anything God. He had nothing. All he could do was repent in dust and ashes, begging for mercy. This is what true repentance does. This is what a humble faith does. It acknowledges what God already knows of you. It acknowledges your state and identity before the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, David says, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, will save me from this body of death. Have we known that repentance? Do we say that of us? Oh, wretched man that I am. Woe is me, I am undone. And our culture likes to identify themselves with many things. And I wonder how you identify yourself when you say, this is who I am, this is how I identify. Is it based upon your hobbies? I'm a golfer. I enjoy golf, I'm a golfer. That's my identity. Is my identity found by my career? Many want to identify themselves based upon their own immorality. What is our identity? This man, this tax collector, knew his identity. He was a sinner. That is who I am. I've been awakened by the glory of God to behold myself in light of him. I am a sinner. And as we come to see, he was a sinner saved by grace. That is my identity. Now we must see our true nothingness before God. This is how one theologian spoke of this humility. He says he sinks away in his own nothingness as a stone cast into the water, not resting until it reaches the bottom. Cast yourself, your identity, anything that you have, your own unrighteousness, you cast it into the water. And you're not satisfied until it reaches the bottom. Not trying to lift it up as if it has something to offer. No, it's nothing. We have nothing to offer. This strikes at the heart of everything we hear in our culture. It's all about self-esteem and self-worth. We need to puff up our children. We need to make them feel that they're doing okay, that they're all right. Look, you're just as good. Here's a trophy for participation. You're doing all right. Pat them on the back. If this is not self-esteem and self-worth, there is none. We find all of our worth and value in Christ, or none at all. Humble faith acknowledges our guilt and corruption that enables us to seek the mercy of God. Thirdly, humble faith acknowledges the perfection of God's law. The perfection of God's law. That is, the Pharisee, on the one hand, thought he could actually, through the law, be righteous. He sought to. Look, I tithe, I give, I'm obedient, I'm not unrighteous. He's seeking to justify himself according to the law. But the law of God was not meant to justify us. It has no power to actually justify you. All the law could do is hold out and say, this is perfection. This is what God demands of you. The law of God demands a personal obedience out of a perfect love from perfect motivation. And it demands it perpetually. It demands a perpetual obedience. So you have to consider yourself. If you think, I'm a good person, I could live up to the law of God. Can you do it perfectly and perpetually? Can you uphold every law? Perfect love for God, a perfect love for neighbor? Well, that's what God's law requires. We read God's law. It requires perfection, for our God is perfect. Moreover, Paul says in Galatians, if you break the law at one point, you have broken the whole law. So you think, I've done a pretty good job. I've just broken the one. Broken the one law, you've broken it all. The law of God was not meant to justify us. It was meant to reveal our sin. Paul in Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So a humble faith acknowledges the perfection of God's law and sees ourselves in light of it. And all it could do is flee to Christ. Listen to again what one theologian says, a Scottish pastor in the 19th century, John Calhoun. He said that the Lord has given us a law as a covenant of works, which remains in that form today, in order that sinners of mankind might be convinced by it, not only of their sinfulness and misery, but of the utter impossibility of ever obtaining justification by their own righteousness. That's what the law of God was meant to do. It was meant to convince us of our sinfulness and misery and the utter impossibility of our own righteousness receiving justification before God. When we read God's law, and children, this is for us, as you hear what God requires of you in God's law, how do you respond? You say, I could do that. I got a righteousness that could do that. Where are you convinced there's nothing in you that can attain eternal justification, salvation, through your own obedience? No, humble faith acknowledges the perfection of God's law. And finally, fourthly, a humble faith acknowledges the mercy of God in Christ. This is what the Pharisee didn't know. He didn't know the mercy of God in Christ. He spoke of God's mercy and grace, but the tax collector confessed his need for it. He didn't just speak of it. It wasn't just something nice to add in his prayers, grace and mercy. I confess my need of it, and I earnestly seek after it. Again, listen to Calvin. It says, the knowledge of ourselves not only rouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, it leads us by the hand to find Him. When we understand ourselves in the light of the holiness of God and His holy law, it's meant to lead us by the hand to find the merciful God in Christ. It arouses us to seek God, that we might find Him as a God who is near, merciful and righteous. And so the tax collector, all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all it was. He acknowledged his true state before God as a sinner. And he acknowledged the mercy of God in Christ. And he went home justified. The word for mercy here is that fancy word that Morris spoke to, propitiation. That's what mercy here, the word actually means, that God was merciful to him, not only compassionate. God, be merciful. Be one who propitiates my sins, expiates my sins, removes them. That is, he's begging God to satisfy God's holy wrath through Christ. He's not just saying, I need a little bit of mercy, be a little bit of compassionate to me. He's saying, my sins need an atoning sacrifice. My sins need a Savior. You remember at the Day of Atonement, once a year on the Day of Atonement, they would bring two sacrificial goats. They'd bring them in, a lamb to be sacrificed, a goat to carry away the sins. And what they would do is the one would be sacrificed. The blood shed for their sins to be removed. Their sins removed to satisfy the wrath of God. But the other one, the priest would lay their hand on it, as you remember, lay their hand on that goat, as if all of our sins are laid upon that one, and the goat is cast away from them, taken far off. All of our sins are exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. There's that great exchange. All of our sins laid upon another, a substitute, who satisfies the wrath of God for us. By saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, we're not saying, God, just overlook my sins. Will you just please just overlook those sins? Brush them under the rug for me. We're saying, God, satisfy your wrath that I deserve through the blood of Christ. Propitiate my sins through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. There it is. We are justified freely by his grace because of the propitiation God set forth through the blood of Christ. This is the humble faith that we need. The humble faith that rests in the work of Christ alone for salvation. And when we have that humble faith, we can go home justified. So thirdly and finally, just briefly here, let's consider how we might go home justified. What was the result of the tax collector pleading for the mercy of God? Well, it resulted in justification. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How can we go home justified? How can we go home, brothers and sisters, with the knowledge of our own justification, confident that there's nothing in ourselves that could justify us before God? but that Christ has satisfied it all. Well, what is justification? The Baptist Catechism is very helpful here. I would exhort the parents to read the catechism with our children and just ask the question, what is justification? And it answers. Justification is the act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. What is justification? It has two parts. It's the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ, granted by faith, granted to us when we look to Christ alone, not look to Christ partially, trusting in some of my own righteousness and some of Christ. No, looking to him alone. God declares us righteous. It's that great exchange. All of our sins for the perfect righteousness of Christ. Yes, the Pharisee could speak of grace and faith in Christ. He seemed respectable. What did he do? He sought to add to his faith his own personal righteousness. He sought to place some confidence in himself rather than completely upon Christ. Oh, justification. God declares it all. If you come to Christ with nothing but faith in him, he grants to you his perfect righteousness that's found in the Lord. Paul says this in Romans 4 and verse 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That is, Christ's righteousness is accredited to us. That's imputed to us. It's not because he cleans us up and he says, now that you're clean and you're holy in yourself, now you can be justified. No, that's sanctification. Sanctification is the work within you. Justification is God's declaration of who you are in him. Though you are ungodly, you are perfectly righteous in Christ. That is how we go home justified. Having a humble faith, looking to Christ, he declares us righteous. God justifies the ungodly. Although you have nothing else to add to God for your justification, cast everything away, and all that you need is found in Christ. And notice here, notice this for us today. This man went home justified. He didn't have to wait. He didn't say, someday when you stand before God, you might be justified. He didn't say, wait at that last day, then God will justify you. He didn't say, go clean yourself up and be better. Turn from all your sins and then you'll be justified. That moment, he went home justified. Righteous in the sight of God. That final day judgment came into that man's history, into his life, and declared him perfectly righteous. Not only that he didn't sin, but that he had a perfect righteousness found in Christ. What the law demands is met by our mediator. His perfect obedience to the law of God. Yes, the law of God demands perfect, perpetual obedience. Given it all. And his righteousness is ours through faith. Let us not then depend upon even our own faith. It's not our faith that justifies us. It's not our dependence upon God that justifies us. It's not how much we repent and turn from our sins that justifies us before God. No, we trust in none of it. It's not our morality, our religion, our dependence upon God that justifies us. It is Christ and Christ alone. God justifies not the righteous, but all the ungodly who trust in Christ and him. That is the good news of the gospel for all of us this day. And if we are resting in Christ, then be assured that as we leave here, we go with the assurance that we are justified and we'll be vindicated on that last day. Let us humble ourselves before God, that he would lift us up in Christ. A humble faith looks away from anything in ourselves and sees the glory and perfection and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus himself. Yes, we need to hear of the law of God to convict us of our sin. We need to hear the law of God so that we are not secure in ourselves, thinking that it's our own good works that can actually make us approach the Lord. Rather, it convicts us to turn away from anything in ourselves, to see the sufficiency of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, friends, if you have that faith, a faith that turns from anything in themselves, that humble faith of this tax collector, then go home with the full assurance that Christ has accomplished it all for you. Go home assured that you are justified in Christ. This is the sweet exchange. This is the unexpected blessing, the incomprehensible work of God that is the basis of our standing before Him, that God justifies the ungodly in Christ by His grace alone. May God be glorified as we trust in Him.